If you have your Bibles, go with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 this morning. We'll be wrapping up our series, I Choose to Change. The big idea of this series has been that life change happens when you choose to change. Now, don't get me wrong. You can't change your life, but you can put your life in the hands of the one that can. And just like they sang about, Jesus can change your life. And there needs to come a day in our lives when we stop being satisfied with the status quo, the way things always have been, it'll never change, and make some choices that really will lead to substantive and consistent life change. Now, if you've been coming on this journey with me for the last 8 weeks, you've made some good choices. You're sitting here this morning a more forgiving, more joyful, more grace-giving person. You put your family first. And I've heard such encouraging words from many of you about the forgiveness that you've given or the loving words you've been offering at your home. And I want to encourage you. Life change begins when you make the choice. Life change continues and endures when you keep making the choice. What will really change your life is a daily long obedience in the same direction. So you've started out making some good choices. Continue to make those choices, and you'll be amazed at the transformation that God can bring to your life. This morning's choice is so important. I'd like to preach to you today, I choose generosity. I choose generosity. In the 1980s, a man named Charles Feeney made that choice. And though you may not know his name, Forbes magazine has named him the most generous man in the United States. Feeney made billions by starting the duty-free shopping craze that's in airports all over the world. In 1984, he secretly transferred his fortune of over $7 billion to a charitable foundation, and in 2016, he finally succeeded in giving all his money away. He and his wife today live in a rented apartment in San Francisco. Charles Feeney flies coach wherever he goes, and instead of a fancy briefcase, he carries his books and important papers in a plastic grocery sack. A Forbes reporter wrote this about Feeney. While the business world's titans obsess over piling up as many riches as possible, Feeney is working double time to die broke. Bill Gates said this about him. Chuck Feeney is a remarkable role model and the ultimate example of giving while living. Now, we all admire people like Chuck Feeney, don't we? We all admire generosity. No one wants to be an Ebenezer Scrooge, and we all fancy ourselves as generous people. But did you know that the stats tell a different story? The average American gives only 2% of his or her income to charitable causes of any kind. And while the stats tell us that Christians are more generous than non-Christians, only a small percentage of Christians are giving to God's baseline standard of giving, the tithe. 99 million Americans go to church, only about 1.5 million tithe. According to a study done by Christianity Today, only 10 to 15% of the average church congregation tithes. American Christians are giving less per capita today than they did during the Great Depression. We have never had more, we've never given less. And I believe that we really could change the world in this generation if we would choose generosity. This morning, we're going to meet two men. One man who had incredible wealth and made all of the wrong choices with his wealth. And his life serves to us as a tragic example of what happens when you hold on to your wealth. Then we're going to meet another man of immense wealth, a man who gave it all away. And we're going to learn how his example can move us toward generosity. Let's look at Luke chapter 18. We'll read verses 18 through 27. And a certain ruler asked him, Jesus, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. This has been called the story of the rich young ruler. We know from verse 23 that this man is very rich. We know from Mark 10 he's also young. Verse 18 says that he's a ruler. We're going to learn three things from the story of the rich young ruler this morning. Number one, we'll see the danger of money. Then we'll see the power of money. And then we'll see how we can move towards generosity. So the danger of money, the power of money, and the move towards generosity. Let's notice, first of all, the danger of money. We see that danger in the words that we just read in verses 24 and 25. What a shocking, hard statement Jesus says. How hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of God? It would be like a camel passing through the eye of a needle. That's a strong statement, isn't it? And we need to say, first of all, what Jesus isn't saying, because many have twisted this passage. Jesus isn't saying that rich people can't go to heaven. If so, we're in trouble with examples like Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. They were incredibly wealthy. David and Solomon were wealthy. We talked last Sunday night about Lydia, a wealthy woman who put her faith and trust in Christ. Jesus is not saying that rich people can't go to heaven. Neither is he saying, by the way, that it's hard for rich people to go to heaven. That's not what he's saying. The metaphor he uses here is a metaphor for impossibility. The camel was the largest land animal they knew anything about in that part of the world. The needle, and the eye of the needle in particular, was the smallest thing that they could make. So basically what Jesus is asking is, can the largest thing pass through the smallest thing? And the answer is what? No. That would be impossible. But remember, he's not saying it's impossible for rich men to go to heaven. So what is he saying? Well, we get a clue in verse number 27. He says, the things which are impossible with men. And what he means here, the things which are impossible with all men are possible with God. Notice he does not say the things that are impossible for rich men are possible with God. He says the things that are impossible with all men are possible with God. Here's what Jesus is saying. Salvation is impossible for anyone. You cannot save yourself. You can't buy it, you can't earn it, you can't work for it, you can't be good enough for it. Salvation is impossible with fallen humanity. But praise the Lord, by the way, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. So salvation is impossible for us, possible for God. Well, so then we ask, why then does Jesus pick on the rich man? Well, their question in verse 26 helps us know why he makes this emphasis on the rich. Look at verse 26. And they that heard it, talking about this metaphor, they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? There was a popular belief in that culture that assumed that prosperity and wealth were signs that God was pleased with you. That if you were wealthy, you were somehow more acceptable to God, or you had a shorter path to God. And by the way, that's not just a problem in the first century, that's a problem in the 21st century, isn't it? And that, by the way, is the danger of money. The danger of money is that we think if we have it, or we can hold on to it, that we'll be safer, we'll be more secure, we'll be happier, we'll matter more. And we all have this tendency to see all of the perceived positives that will come our way through money, and to see almost none of the negatives that could come our way because of money. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 11. Hold your place, we'll be back. Turn to Proverbs chapter 11. While you turn there, Let me quote what is for me a startling passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." By the way, that's a great verse for the Christmas season. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some, having coveted after, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And you could write out, besides 1 Timothy chapter 6, the names or the pictures of people who have won the lottery. Hollywood actors and actresses. Businessmen who looked like they were rising so high only to fall so far. There's a danger here. We all think that if we had a 15% raise, that we'd be a lot happier. But the Bible says that money is just as likely to bring trouble and destruction as it is to bring happiness. We don't think that way about money, do we? Neither did the rich young ruler. Look at Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4. Solomon, a very wealthy man, writes this: "Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death." Would you look this way? If you've ever had money, or you've ever held on to it for a period of time, you know it takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of time to make money, and once you get it, it takes a whole lot of time to manage it and to hold on to it. In fact, it takes so much time, you have very little time for anything else. You're so busy making money, so busy holding on to money, there's no time to get involved in ministry. There's no time for Bible reading and prayer and things that'll build your character and faith. No real time to develop relationships that can help you through life. You're so busy making money, so busy holding on to it, you really don't have time for much else. Solomon knew all about that, and he wrote that riches profit not in the day of wrath. Now, what's the day of wrath? Well, it could refer here to Judgment Day. Solomon is saying nobody is going to get to the judgment seat and wish they had made more money in their lives. No one's going to get to the judgment seat and wish they had spent more time at work. Wealth is worthless on the day of wrath. But Solomon might not be talking about Judgment Day. He might be talking about another day of wrath. He might be talking about the day that trouble comes to your life. And he wants you to know wealth is worthless on those days too. How many of you have experienced this? Money won't stop our loved ones from dying. It won't keep our friends from stabbing us in the back. In fact, I've found the more you have it, the more people want to do that. Money won't hold our marriages together. Money can't stop any of the truly bad things that happen to us in life. We spend our whole lives thinking that money will make us more safe, more secure, more happy, but when the day of wrath comes, it always disappoints us. And because we were so busy making money and so busy holding on to money, we never developed the kind of Christian relationships we needed to get us through times like that. We never took the time to build our character and build our faith in a real relationship with God. We invested it all in making and holding on to money, and the thing we thought would save us was absolutely worthless when trouble came to our lives. We need this perspective on money. It can be dangerous. Think for a moment with me, if you will, about what the rich young ruler lost when he held on to his money. Number one, the poor lost food, clothing, and shelter. Jesus didn't say, take your money out and burn it. Jesus said, take your money and distribute it to the poor. Think about the hundreds and thousands of poor people in that area who could have been taken care of if this young man would have given his money away. Think about all the cold nights. Think about all the hungry days. He could have met an urgent physical need for many, many people, but he held it all and they lost it all. Number two, the world lost an example of generosity in discipleship. An incredible example. You know the message I would like to be able to preach to you today? that this rich young ruler really did give up everything for Jesus, that he found in Jesus a treasure worth losing every other treasure for, and every single one of you should follow his example. Give up everything if that's what Jesus asked you for and follow him. But the world's been deprived of that example. Think about how many millions of dollars would have been given in his name, like the millions of dollars that have been given in the name of the widow who gave her two mites. The world lost a great example. But number three, this rich young ruler lost everything. He lost everything. He lost an example to follow Jesus, or an opportunity to follow Jesus, excuse me. He could have been in the upper room as they were breaking bread and drinking of the cup. He could have been in the Garden of Gethsemane and heard Jesus pray. He could have been there on Calvary's mountain. He could have been there to see Jesus Christ arise. Think of all he forfeited because he held on to his money. And you know what else the young man lost? He probably lost his soul. He stood face to face with the door to heaven, and he went to hell. Listen to me today. Money can be dangerous. Loving money, the Bible says, is evil. And we need to see the danger of money. Let's notice, secondly, the power of money. The power of money. Back in Luke chapter 18, the young man comes to Jesus with an initial question. He says, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus tells him, "You know the commandments." Now, is that what you expected Jesus to say right there? The young man's basically asking Jesus, "How do you get into heaven?" And Jesus responds, "Have you kept the Ten Commandments?" Why didn't Jesus say to this young man, "Well, here's how you get to heaven. I've come into this world to die as a sacrifice for sins. And if you will turn from your sins and put your faith and trust in me, then you can enter into the kingdom of heaven." Isn't that what you expect him to say? That's not what he says. Why not? Because Jesus is a wonderful counselor. Because when he speaks to people, he never uses a template or a pattern. He's speaking a message into this young man's soul. This particular young man doesn't think he has any sins to turn from. So Jesus is going to show him what a sinner he really is. Jesus jumps on that in verse 14 when he says, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good save one but God." Now again, Jesus is not saying here that he isn't God. He said that he is God several places in the New Testament. What he's doing is confronting the rich young ruler's view of human goodness. This young man would have certainly read Psalm chapter 14 where it says there's none that doeth good. He would have certainly read the 130th Psalm that says, "If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, who would stand?" The rich young ruler has read all of those passages and he still thinks that he is good and he still thinks that this rabbi, who he does not know is God, he still thinks that this rabbi is good. Yet let's ask a question here. If this young man is as good as he claims to be, if his life is well ordered, and if he really has everything all together like it appears that he does, then why is he there asking the question in the first place? Underneath all that money, underneath all that morality, is a soul still searching for something. Jesus gets to his heart with another shocking statement. The young man says, "I've kept all the commandments from my youth up." Jesus looks at him and says, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell everything you have, distribute it to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Now again, that's shocking. It's shocking because Jesus has never said that to any other person who's ever asked him that question. He didn't say it to Nicodemus, did he? He didn't say it to the woman at the well. He's never said it to any of his 12 disciples. Sell everything you have and come and follow me. Is Jesus saying here that you have to give away all your money to go to heaven? No. He's showing the man his sin, and he's doing it in a way that's tailor-made for him. I want you to think for a moment. Let's use some examples here so I can bring this home. Remember for a moment how Jesus dealt with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus was a very religious man, a very Jewish man, proud of his religion, proud of his birth. And what does Jesus tell Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. Your first birth, your rules, your religion aren't good enough. You need another birth into a whole new family. He doesn't mention anything about money to Nicodemus because money isn't Nicodemus' problem. He has pride in his birth. He has pride in his religion. Well, then you flip a page in the book of John and you come to John chapter 4. And he goes to a completely different approach with the woman at the well. You remember what he tells her? He says, you need living water, and I can give it to you. The kind of water that'll satisfy your soul and you'll never be thirsty again. The woman finally comes to a place of surrender, and she says, sir, give me this water. You remember what Jesus tells her? Go and call your husband, then I'll give you the water. Well, it points out a glaring sin problem in her life. Because she's been married 5 times and the man she's living with now is not her husband. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying to this woman, all of your life, men have been your living water. Love and sex and romance. These are the things that you have looked to make you safe, to make you secure, to satisfy your soul. And if you're ever going to follow me, if you're ever going to get to heaven, you have to stop looking to men. And you have to start looking to me. Notice he doesn't mention anything about money, nothing about the new birth, because that's not her problem. So when you come over to Luke chapter 18, Jesus doesn't say anything to the rich young ruler about a new birth. He doesn't say anything to the rich young ruler about sex. What does he talk to the rich young ruler about? He talks to him about money. Why? Because that's what he was looking to instead of God. Instead of using money as a tool, he used it as an identity scorecard. He thought, because I have money, I'm valuable. Because I have money, I'm important. Because I have money, I'm somebody and I matter. And Jesus is basically saying to him, if you're going to follow me, you can no longer look to money. You have to look to me. Money had power over this young man. When Jesus said that to him, the Bible says that the young man grew deeply sad. This is a vivid word in the New Testament. It's used only 2 other times. It's used for the emotion that Herod felt when he knew he had to kill John the Baptist. It's used for the emotion that Jesus felt in the Garden of Gethsemane. The word here means afflicted beyond measure. It has the idea of grief that takes your breath away. Why is this man so sad when Jesus said you have to sell your money to follow me? Here's why. Because for all of his life, he thought of himself as a good little Jewish boy that kept all of the commandments. And Jesus has just pointed out to him that he is an idolater. Remember all those questions Jesus asked? Have you honored your parents? Thou shalt not steal. Have you committed adultery? All of those are what we would call second table commandments. They're the second half of the Ten Commandments that have to do with our relationship with men. But Jesus doesn't ask him about the first table, does he? Because he deals with that when he says, yet lackest thou one thing. What's the first command? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That if you're going to worship God, you have to put anything behind you that would come between you and God. That's the first command. You have to be willing to forsake it all to follow God. Nothing before me. Give it all. And that's why the young man is so sad. Because money isn't just money to him. It's what men were to the woman at the well. It's what religion was to Nicodemus. Money is his God. And listen to me. It is to many of the people sitting in this room as well. Many of us say, I want God in my life. Just as long as he doesn't get in the way of what I really want. But if God in any way diminishes my earning power, if in any way he diminishes my ability to succeed or to rise at work, I'll push him to the back burner. Listen to me this morning. Idolatry is a problem all of us have. And we all put other things before the Lord. And here's what we need to see today. We need to see the power that money can have over us. It's not as glamorous. It's not as wonderful as advertisement make it seem. It easily becomes a false god in our life. A false sense of satisfaction, a false sense of security. And when we have it, we think we have everything we need. Would you be honest enough to admit this morning that at least at some point in your life, money has had a similar kind of power over you? It certainly did over the rich young ruler. So let's say thirdly and quickly, the move towards generosity. How do we keep ourselves from the danger and power of money? How do we keep ourselves from letting money become our God? Listen, by becoming generous people. Every time we give our money away, we are saying that we do not worship it. We worship God. Generosity is the answer to the idolatry that is common to money. So here are three ways everyone in this room can make a move this morning towards generosity. Number one, admit money's power over you. Admit money's power over you. It's interesting, when someone would come into our RU program struggling with drugs and alcohol, one of the first things we would tell them is you can't change until you admit you have a problem. Listen to me this morning. We can't really change in this area of our life if we don't admit that money has power over us. It may not be the thing you're looking to for salvation, but it's a thing for everyone in our culture. And for many people, it is the thing. The Bible says so much about this that we should just assume it's a problem in our lives. Assume with me this morning that the amount of money you make is more than what you really need. Just assume it. Assume that the amount you give away is not as much as you really could give away if you'd make a few simple sacrifices. Jesus is so tough on the rich young ruler because he's trying to shock his system. It's like shaking a person who's asleep. It's like shaking a person who's drunk and under the influence. Let what Jesus said to this young man shock your system. Assume money has you in its grasp. Assume that this is an idol you struggle not to worship. Admit that money perhaps has power over you. Number two, if you want to move towards generosity, look to the rich young ruler. You say, Pastor Gillett, the rich young ruler in this passage is a bad example. He did the wrong thing with his money. Why would anyone want to look to him? Listen, the rich young ruler we've been reading about is a terrible example who did the wrong thing. But if you'll look carefully, there's another rich young ruler in this passage, and he did the right thing. At the time of this passage, the Lord Jesus is no older than 31 or 32 years old. He's young. By the way, he is incredibly rich. Do you know where he came from? Do you know who his father is? He has riches that eyes have never seen, neither has entered into the heart of man. He was certainly a ruler, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Now, Mark tells us in his account of this story that when the young man was sad, Jesus beheld him and he loved him. Something about this interaction moved the heart of Jesus in an incredible way. Maybe he was looking at this young man and thinking, I'm the real rich young ruler. I've already given up the riches of heaven, and soon I'll experience a poverty like no one in this world has ever experienced. On the cross, I'll lose all my friends. I'll lose even the clothes that are on the back. I'll lose my relationship with my father. I will die penniless and absolutely alone. I was a rich young ruler, and I gave everything. And who did I give everything for? To the poor. To those who were spiritually bankrupt. You remember 2 Corinthians 8, 9? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Ladies and gentlemen, we were not saved by someone poor who made himself rich. That's how the world looks at salvation. We were saved by someone rich who made himself poor. He gave away all his wealth so he could give to you the kind of wealth that really matters. The kind of wealth that really endures. The kind of wealth that really satisfies. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that you are saved by nothing but the generosity of Jesus Christ? Then look to that generosity. Behold it. Dwell on it. Let it wash over your soul. And as you do, money will lose its power. Look to the real, rich young ruler. One more point we need to make, and this is very practical. Make a plan. Make a plan to become a generous person. In light of Christ's generosity, what am I giving? What could I give? Listen to me this morning. I've already said it. The tithe is God's baseline for giving. If you don't believe in the tithe, then grace giving should take you far further than the tithe would ever take you. If you're not giving the tithe 10% of your income, then make a plan for getting there. And some of you could start right away. You could do it today. For others, it would require the paying off of some bills. For others, it would require some sacrifices. So here's what I want to encourage you to do. The obedient thing is to give the tithe, but if it takes you a couple of months, then start at 2% and work your way up. Start at 5% and work your way up. Start somewhere in generosity in response to all that God has given to you and work towards that 10%. But listen to me today. Jesus didn't tithe his blood on the cross, did he? No, friend. He gave it all. And the tithe is only a baseline for people who understand the grace of God. We're not ready to die. We need to live. We need the money for food and clothing, and I understand that. The point is that giving should be a real sacrifice. If we're not doing without some things that we would like to have, then we're not giving generously. So let me ask you a question this morning. What adjustments would you have to make in the next year to give sacrificially and to truly be generous? Write it down, make the adjustments, and choose generosity. Let me close with this. There was a woman who sold roses on New York City subways. She would sell a rose for $1 a piece. One day, a man really shook her world when he walked up to her and gave her $140, a dollar for every rose that she had. She began to hand all the roses to the man, and he said, "I don't want them. I can't use them. You take these roses, and you give them away to people one at a time." The woman began to weep, to sob uncontrollably. The beauty that she had sold to other people, she was now able to give away for free. There was a lady who witnessed this touching gesture, and here's what she said. I think she started crying from the relief of someone actually being generous. This one little gesture of humanity is so huge. It's a testament to the lack of love and lack of generosity in the world. And I think people are yearning for that. And ladies and gentlemen, I agree with this woman. There is a world that is yearning to see a group of people that are truly generous. And if we, as the recipients of God's incredible generosity, cannot be the generous people those are yearning for, then who can be? Can I ask you a question? Have you received the amazing generosity of God? Has there ever been a time and place in your life that you knew that you were a sinner, that salvation was a free gift, and you received by faith the grace that God gives? Christian, if you have received it, then let me ask you, are you becoming a more generous person? Can you look at the example of the rich young ruler and say, I really believe I'm doing what I can. I really believe I'm doing what I should. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father, I thank you for this passage, how it has confronted the idolatry in my own heart this week. If it's done that for me, my guess is it's done that for some other people in this room. This is a temptation all of us face. Money has too much power over many of us, and I pray today that we will bring our idols to the altar and that we would let nothing come before you and between us and you. Father, if there's someone here this morning that has not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they have not received the amazing grace and generosity you offer through Christ, I pray that today they would. In Jesus' name, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd like to ask you just a couple of questions. Is there anybody here that would be honest enough to admit, Pastor Gillett, I can't look back to a time and place in my life where I ever received the free gift that God has offered through the cross. I've been religious. I've gone to work. I've tried hard. That's why I'm here this morning. I'm not sure I've ever received God's gift of salvation. I'm not sure I've ever been saved the Bible way. If that's you this morning, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand with mine? I'd like to pray for you. I'll not embarrass you. I'll not call you out. I'd just like to pray for you. Pastor Gillett, I'm not saved or I'm not sure. Would you please pray for me? Here's another question, and I'd like for you to be honest before the Lord. How many of you would say, Pastor Gillett, as we were looking at the story of this rich young ruler, I had to admit that there have been times in my life when money has had too much power over me. There have been times in my life when I looked at all the positives and none of the negatives. There have been times in my life when I've been worshiping the wrong master. Pastor, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you raise your hand with mine? There's a lot of honesty in this room, and God bless you for that honesty. Here in just a moment, we want to give you an opportunity to come. One more question. How many of you would say, God has spoken to me this morning, and I need to make a plan? I need to make it practical. I'd like to be a more generous person than I am. God has spoken to me, and I'm making a commitment to God this morning. I will make a plan. I will give more. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? God bless you. Perhaps you'd like to come this morning and just tell Jesus, thank you for saving it. Perhaps you'd like to come and thank him for all the wonderful things you experienced this Thanksgiving. Let this invitation be a time where God speaks to your heart. Father, thank you for what you're doing this morning. I do pray that if there's someone that's not saved, that they'd be saved today. For the rest of us, break our hearts. Deal with our idolatry. Help us to yield every idol to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.